you have your Bible with you today, I hope you brought that. But we're in Acts chapter 13. We're almost halfway through the book of Acts. It's taken us a while, but this is our last sermon in Acts this year. We'll wait till after the first of the year to dive back into it again. But last week, we looked at the escape, Peter's release from prison, if you will. We had the story of Rhoda, where Peter comes knocking on the door, and Rhoda's so surprised, like, she forgets that he's there, and she runs back to tell the others. And they're like, no, you're a crazy woman. He's not really there. And eventually they go and let him into the home. We have Herod being eaten by worms and died, right? And I shared with you that growing up, that was kind of one of my favorite stories to read as a youngster. It's kind of like Ehud when he takes out his sword and he stabs the king in the gut, and the king is quite large, and his stomach actually rolls over the handle of the sword and it disappears. I mean, if you haven't read that story yet, you need to read about it. But Acts chapter 12 was a pretty exciting chapter. We have some pretty amazing things happen there. But if you haven't picked up on this, it's kind of a sidetrack for Luke. It's kind of a rabbit trail for Luke. He ends chapter 11 telling this story and then starts out at the end of chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 13, tying that story back together. And so I want to go back to chapter 11 for just a moment and read the few verses there at the end. The disciples, each according to his ability, this is the church in Antioch, okay, this new church plant. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Remember, there had been a famine. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then we get down to the end of chapter 12, verse 25, a verse we skipped over last week, and we read this. Well, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And so all of chapter 12 is kind of this sidetrack, and a great one at that, but chapter 13 picks up where we left off in chapter 11, the beginning of this Gentile church. The gospel message has now been spread to these non-Jewish people. Believers have come to Christ, and there's this new church plant, a beautiful new church plant, and this situation happens where, hey, we realize that the people that came here to preach truth to us, they're in need. And so this church plant takes up an offering and sends it back to the mother church in Jerusalem. And that's kind of where our story picks up, back with the church in Antioch. So Acts chapter 13, the first few verses. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So we see the story kind of picking up again with this work going on up in Antioch. Now we have this established church there. I told you a few weeks ago about Antioch. What we need to know about Antioch, it was the third largest city in the known world at the time. It's this large place. You have all these people there. And like any large city, you can find some good things there. You can find some bad things there. Grand Junction is kind of a large town. But I know that if you go over to Denver, or if we were to go to, Salt Lake, or go to New York, or something like that, if you're wanting to go there and have some fun, you can have some fun there. In Denver, you could go to the Broncos game today, right? I mean, is it 2 o'clock? Yeah. You could go there and you could, in the summer, get in a water park. You could go to the movies. You can go to the different malls. You can do all kinds of fun things over in Denver. You can also, if you're up to no good, find all kinds of evil to participate in well. That's kind of like what Antioch was like. This large city, lots of people there, lots to do. Well, besides that, there was a lot of diversity there. You've got different people groups and you've got different religions. And that's why the Jewish people, these new Christian people, were able to go there and kind of blend in. They were being persecuted back in Jerusalem, remember? And they kind of get scattered. And some of them make their way to Antioch and they kind of fit in and blend in, preaching the truth all along, but they're still able to blend in. We have Greeks, we have Romans, all these different types of people, and now Jews and Christians. And the problem is they didn't get along. They didn't get along. If you were to read about Antioch, you'd know very quickly that these Roman people and Greek people didn't like each other. They didn't want to be around one another. And then you throw the Jews in there, and they didn't really like anybody that wasn't like them. The rich looked down on the poor. The uneducated didn't like the uneducated. The Romans thought they were the king of the world. And so you read about this great big city with all this diversity and all this, disorder and disagreement and problems and things like that. But then you have the church. They have a church that's established in that area, and it's interesting because there's really no hint of these problems going on in the church at this point. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We have these five men that are listed here. You know, we have this great melting pot of different people, and you have the church that's coming out of that people, and you all of a sudden you have these five men mentioned. It says that they're called prophets and teachers. Well, you should know, if you weren't aware, that prophet doesn't always mean someone who foretells the future. It can also be someone who is forthtelling the gospel. So they're preaching the gospel message. And so we have five guys listed as leaders in the church here. Now, you may not notice this, but we're going to get into it. You would be hard-pressed to find five guys more diverse than these guys that we have listed for us. We'll start with Barnabas. Barnabas is the one, we know him, he sold some land and gave the money to the church, right? We also know Barnabas is the one who's gone up there and continued the church growth there after believers have come to Christ. But we need to remember, he's a Hellenistic Jew, he's not a Hebraic Jew, he's not from Jerusalem, he's from Cyprus, he's a Levite. But here's the point, they sent him up there because he understood their culture. He was sympathetic to their way of life. But remember again, he's a Grecian Jew. He's a Greek Jew. He's not a Hebraic Jew. Well, then we get a list of some people that we really don't have any idea who they are. Or so we might think. If we really drill down on this list a little bit, we start with Simeon, called Niger. That's simply the word for black. But it tells us where he's from. It says he's from North Africa, what we would know as Libya. And what's interesting about Simeon is we probably do know him from somewhere else. It is very likely, this is probably Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross after Jesus Christ. It's probably the same Simon who's the father of two men that we're going to know from Mark chapter 15. The same Simon that we're going to hear about his son in Romans 16, Alexander. Okay? Rufus, I'm sorry. But we've identified where he comes from. He comes from North Africa. That's important. Another place. Lucius of Cyrene is the next guy. Lucius is probably one of the group that actually brought the gospel message to Antioch in the first place. But it's important to notice his name. It's a Latin name. So he grew up in a Roman culture, an outsider again. So we see this great diversity here. We've got a guy who's grown up in Roman culture, a man from North Africa, a guy from Cyprus. And then we come across another name that at first glance might not seem that interesting, but we need to realize what it says about him. It says Menean, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Underline that word Tetrarch if you write in your Bible. It's going to be important for us a little bit later on. But we know a lot of different Herods, don't we? We've talked about a few of them over the last several weeks. This is Herod Antipas. He's the one that cut off the head of John the Baptist, that had his head cut off. He's the one that Jesus stood trial before. And we get this interesting term about this guy. It says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Well, you need to know it's actually a compound word in the Greek, and it's stronger than just brought up with. It's almost like he was raised as brothers, but the same mother or nurse or nanny, they were raised together. And so here you have a guy who's now a preacher, a leader in the church in Antioch, and he grew up as brothers with the same guy that would had John the Baptist's head cut off and tried Jesus as a criminal. Do you see how powerful that is? He's numbered as one of the great teachers in the church at Antioch. Then we come to the fifth guy, Saul. We know all about Saul. Of course, Saul was this Pharisee of Pharisees. Saul's the one who made it his personal mission to go and persecute the Christians, right? To throw them in jail, to have them killed. Until he had this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Becomes a preacher of the gospel. And again, I'm going to tell you, it'd be difficult for you to find five guys that are more diverse, more different than these five guys are. And you could put them in a room and you could, you know, look at them and say, I bet those guys don't get along at all. And yet here in the church in Antioch, they got along just fine. In fact, you'd almost, if you stepped back for a moment, you'd think, wow, that's a pretty powerful team to be able to reach a pretty diverse culture in a pretty diverse city. These guys are very capable of taking the gospel message to Greeks and to Romans and to the Jew and the slave and the free people. They're able to stand up and say, guys, the gospel message is for you because the gospel message is for me. It's not just for those people over there, but the gospel message is for everyone. Five very diverse guys. And so here's what's happened. Barnabas is the guy, again, who took the gospel message up there in the church. You know, it's kind of grown, and he realizes, hey, I need some help. And he goes and he finds Saul, and he brings him back, right? And from there on, you know, he pours himself into Saul and others. And we realize that it's just, you know, something has grown out of this, a team of people. Remember, I talked about how he'd gone to Tarsus to look for Saul. He'd gone on this manhunt, right? My son and I went on a manhunt for elk. We were unsuccessful. But Barnabas, nonetheless, he gets Saul and he brings him back and he invests 2 or 3 years in the life of this guy and in the lives of others. And we know that by what takes place afterwards. That's, you know, we have 5 guys listed here, 4 that Barnabas has poured himself into. But there's a 5th in just a moment. I think we can assume this list is not all inclusive. It doesn't, you know, it's not completely exhaustive. He's gone and gotten a 5th here at the end of our text today, or at the end of verse 3. We come across the name John, also called Mark. Brings John back from Jerusalem and invests in him. It's his cousin. But when he takes the name Mark, does that ring a bell? This is the same guy who's going to write our second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And Barnabas has invested in him. Barnabas has made it a practice, a priority of training people up in ministry. It's clear he's made the Word of God a priority. Hey, if you're going to be in ministry, you need to know God's Word. You need to be able to teach God's Word to other people, to proclaim God's Word. And so he trains these people, and trains them so much so that as the church grows, as things are getting exciting, the Holy Spirit comes and says, hey, you need to send 2 guys out. And Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas are able to take off and go. And the church at Antioch, it doesn't just survive, but it thrives. It's a rock solid church. It's a young church. It's a new church plant. But because of this vision, because of this ministry that they've had in training up other people, they're able to leave and leave well. You might write down in your Bible there that this is the first missionary journey. You might write that by verse 3, because that's what's getting ready to happen. Barnabas, again, has enough vision to say, I've got to invest my life in other people. I've got to pour myself into other people, to train up, to reduplicate this ministry in other people. And so we see Barnabas and Saul, they're sent off for their work, it says. You might underline that word work as well. After the 3rd missionary journey and they come back, it says this. It says they came back from their work. That's a text we'll cover next year when we get later on into the book of Acts. But again, this bookend situation, they left for their work, they come back from their work. Well, for our purposes today, we get down to Cyprus. Verse 4 down through verse 12. Let's continue on. The two of them, this is Paul and Barnabas, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. By the way, if you're reading scripture and you come across a name of a place you don't understand or name of an individual, just read right through it. Nobody will know any better, okay? All right? Hopefully not, unless you have one of those internet things that tells you how to pronounce them. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Underline that word proconsul there. We'll get there in just a moment, but if you want to, underline it several times. So we get to the beginning of the missionary journeys here, and here's what happens. Barnabas and Saul are sent off to this large island. It's off the coast of Turkey. It's actually Barnabas's home area. This is where he came from. And that's probably a determining factor. I mean, he has a heart for these people. This is kind of his stomping grounds. He knows that not everyone there has heard the gospel message, but he can go there. He knows the people. He knows the territory. And so they preach the gospel and many people believe. But something happens. It says there's one man who hears the gospel and sends for Barnabas and Saul to come and preach the gospel with them. To preach, you know, come preach to me. And here's an important person. He's a proconsul. Now that word, we may read over that and not understand what it is, but there's some history here for you history buffs. In 57 BC, Rome annexed Cyprus. Well, then in 22 BC, they kind of did away with this system of the emperor ruling, and instead they set up tetrarchs, four leaders in place, co-emperors, if you will. Well, they also set up proconsuls, which were kind of like governors in other places. And so this guy is a proconsul. He's kind of like a governor. He wants to know about Jesus. And he sends for Barnabas and Saul. Well, there's another man who's previously had the ear of the proconsul and trying to been leading him astray. He's this Jewish sorcerer. His name is Bar-Jesus. Again, that word bar, just in Hebrew, means son of. And Jesus was a common name of many people in the first century, in the early times. And so he's just son of a man named Jesus. But lots of people named Jesus. He's a magician, he's a false prophet, and he's been trying to lead this proconsul astray. But they come and they preach to the proconsul, and here's this guy on the one side trying to lead him astray, Bar-Jesus. I love what Paul and Barnabas do here. I mean, they stop and they actually, Paul goes as far as to say, you know what, you're a wicked man. I mean, you're probably never going to believe, so here's what's going to happen. You're going to be blind. There's a small part of me that sometimes wishes God still worked that way. That when you knew someone was truly not going to believe, maybe you could just jolt them a little bit and say, you're an evil man and you're going to be blind. And you know why he does that, why he says, you know, you're going to be blind, I'm not sure. I mean, this guy is trying to turn the proconsul away. And actually, for a moment there, it's like Paul uses this play on words. I've been saying Paul and Saul all day long. We'll get to that too in just a moment. But he kind of uses this play on words. Your name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, but really, you're Bar-Satan. You're the son of the devil. And you're not doing what's right. He strikes blindness on this guy. Maybe the idea is, hey, you are spiritually blind. And so to wake you up, you're going to be physically blind for a little while. Maybe he's reminded back of his own conversion when he was blind on the road to Damascus. And maybe it's like he's saying, hey, I'm trying to get this guy's attention and giving him another chance. I've got three important things that we need to remember from this text today. Three things that we would be wise to be aware of and know. First of all is this proconsul is converted. He's a proconsul. Here's what's significant about this. He's the first Gentile convert that has no prior religious past that we're aware of. I mean, before we've had, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, but when he comes to Christ, what's he been doing? He's been reading from Isaiah, right? He's been reading from God's Word. Well, we have the household of Cornelius also. But what do we know about them? Well, Cornelius was called a God-fearer. They were God-fearing people, even though they didn't understand the gospel. This is the first time a non-Jewish convert that's had no prior experience with the gospel message, no understanding whatsoever. But more than that, it's a Roman official. The title is significant. This is an important guy, an important figure. Remember that Luke has been writing this letter. If we go back to Acts chapter 1, Luke's been writing this letter to Theophilus. It's possible he's writing this as a defense for Paul, who's now in Rome. This would have been significant. It's like Luke is saying, hey, the gospel message, remember, it's even gone as far as to government officials. It's even gone as far as to this proconsul here. Well, number two thing to remember, Saul is called Paul for the first time. We're in Acts chapter 13, and it's the first time in Scripture that Saul is called Paul. And we've talked about this before. Saul and Paul are not two different names. Saul, it's not as if his name has been changed by God or someone else. Saul is his Hebrew name, and Paul is his Roman name. And he's been working with, you know, Jewish people, but now he's going to go on this missionary journey and begin to work with Roman people. And it's like, hey, I'm going to start using my Roman name to better connect with them. He's been preaching in and around Jerusalem, but now he's going to go amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Well, besides that, the first time he's called Paul, it's also the last time he's going to be called Saul. except for a few occasions when he's telling his story. He's sharing his testimony. He says, hey, I was walking on the road to Damascus, traveling along, and I heard this voice from heaven say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the only other time we'll read about Saul after this point when he's sharing his story. The third thing, the leadership. The leadership dynamic, it changes from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. Notice that language. He's now the leader. In fact, it gets even stronger down in verse 13. We'll read it's no longer Barnabas and Paul or Paul and Barnabas. It's actually Paul and his companions. There's a change that's taking place. Barnabas takes a back seat. He's been the leader. He's been in the faith longer. Barnabas even, he vouched for Saul back in the day to the apostles when they didn't want to trust him after his conversion. And Barnabas says, hey, we need to give this guy another chance. It's Barnabas who went to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him into the ministry. It's Barnabas who's been pouring himself into Saul these last 2 to 3 years. And all of a sudden we have this change taking place. Now, the one who's been recruited for ministry actually becomes the leader for ministry. Paul becomes the leader of the missionary team. Sometimes we forget and we think that, well, okay, Saul was converted and God changed his name to Paul. We get that weird idea. And all of a sudden he went into ministry and then he goes and writes all these letters and other things. But the truth of the matter is he's kind of been on the back burner for 13 years. 13 years. And all of a sudden we get to Acts 13 and we need to realize Barnabas has been in the lead and Saul in the background. You know, Barnabas at this point, he's probably middle-aged, maybe late 40s, early 50s. I hope that doesn't sting to anybody here today. But the same thing with Saul. Middle-aged, late 40s, early 50s. But all of a sudden, Paul is going to be used by God to do more for the church than any other man will ever do. He's going to write the large part of the New Testament books. Paul's going to lead these missionary journeys. You know, up until this point, he's not been used all that much. And here's my thought. Some of us get this idea that, well, God hasn't really used me that much. You know, I've been a Christian for a while now. But maybe God's been choosing you and preparing you all this time for ministry. Maybe perhaps that's what's in store for you. This is the beginning of the missionary journeys, of what's exciting. The gospel message is getting ready to go even further and explode. And it kind of gives this idea, well, what if Barnabas hadn't really invested in the life of Saul? What if he just tried to go it alone? Or what if Barnabas hadn't invested in the life of Lucius and Menean and the other people, and he wouldn't have been able to leave that ministry there? And we find in chapter 13, the church is together, and they're praying, and they're fasting, and they're under God's leadership, and then the Holy Spirit comes and says, hey, it's time to get the show on the road, folks. It's time to follow out the Great Commission. You need to send out people. And they're able to send out their very best. And the church in Antioch is left in good hands. Well, I'm going to bring the text into the present day. Give you 3 applications as we wrap up our time. It'll be just a few minutes, so bear with me. But each person must be reduplicating their ministry and passing on a legacy. Usually we'll read a text like this and say, that's a great story. Look what happened in the early church. Isn't that amazing how they worked together and all those things? But we need to realize something from this today. Each person, if you're sitting here today and breathing, you need to be about redistributing your ministry, reduplicating your ministry and passing on a legacy. What does that look like? Moms, you have a role to play with your children, with your daughters, to show them what it's like to be a woman of God, to love your husband, to teach your boys how to grow up. And men, you have a responsibility to play, to raise a modern day knight. What it's like to respect a woman and treat her correct. What it's like to love the Lord your God. Grandparents, you have a responsibility with your grandparents to leave a legacy, to leave things well. Maybe you're an attender here, and you've been, and we're thrilled you're here, but you've been attending for a while and you need to invite someone else to attend as well. Who knows what the Lord could do in their life? Maybe you plugged in and you're a member here but it's time that you help someone else understand the importance of, plugging in and putting down roots here. Maybe you're a baptized believer. And if you are, then you can't argue with this. We all have a role in teaching others about the reason that we have the hope that we have, right? We have a role to play there about leaving a legacy. Maybe you are the one that God will use to introduce someone else to His Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you have a ministry here that you're a part of, and you're a greeter or a server or a teacher, or you lead a life group, or you work with sound, or you work with, you know, building and grounds or other things where we need help, of course. But maybe it's time that you realize I need to do my part to reduplicate in my life somebody else. The day may come where I can't be here, and I need, it's important that I leave a legacy and someone else. That's what Barnabas has been doing all along, and it allows him to go out on these missionary journeys. I also want to take you back to verse 2. The Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul, but what is the church doing when that happens? When they're called, the church has been meeting together, they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, right? The church has been coming together. We read this word here, we kind of pass over it, but in the Greek, the word where we get our word liturgy is used. And that word liturgy, I don't know how that hits you, but most people realize that's kind of this responsive, you know, recitation of text. Maybe some standing and sitting down, certain prayers are recited together, confession, things like that is part of what we understand liturgy to mean. But the actual word here used means to perform a service, to render their service as worship. And so the church is coming together and they're performing a service of worship to God. And while they're doing that, while they're fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit comes on them. This church is being led by God. I see something important here. Each person, each member of the body has got to be involved in worshiping and serving God if they want to hear the Holy Spirit. Friend, if you're wondering what God's will is for your life, if you're just wondering why, you know, I just don't sense the Holy Spirit in my life, maybe you need to focus more on worshiping God and serving the Lord. I believe the reason they were able to hear the Spirit is because they were actively involved and listening to the Spirit. I want to suggest to you, it's only if we're both worshiping and serving the Lord that we're going to be able to be guided by the Lord. Number two, each person is willing to release into ministry, to send people into ministry, or be released into ministry, to be sent. Had a wonderful lady leave first service this morning, and she said, I wish I was a little bit younger, you know? And I said, you know, some people go and some people send. And maybe you can help send someone. But here's the point. The church was willing to send Saul and Barnabas to go do further ministry. The church at Antioch, this young church, this church plant, when the Holy Spirit says you need to send these two men, they send them. They take their very best. Who's our very best? Well, that's Barnabas. Well, who's next? That would be Saul, who becomes Paul. Let's send our very best. So the church thinks past itself. I mean, sometimes we think, well, gosh, what would we do if that person left? The church thinks past themselves and about the importance of the world. And I just want to tell you, unless and until the future of the world becomes more important than the future of the church has no future. I'll say that again. Unless and until the future of the world becomes more important than the future of the church has no future. I know it's natural. I know it's important that we want to have a healthy, solid church, and sometimes we want to build up walls and protect everybody. But friends, we have to realize there are still people out on the streets and around the world that don't yet know Jesus. And until that becomes more important than the future of the church, we really have no future. How does that work? Well, we will die. Unless Jesus returns first, we will all die one day. And unless we've done our part to reach other people, the church has no future. So we need to be willing to send people, to release people into ministry, or be sent. Be sent into ministry. Saul and Barnabas say, we'll go. We'll go on behalf of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is supposed to be about training up and sending out our very best people. What does that look like? Well, I think we need to focus on our children and youth. I mean, nothing against any of you, okay? But I think we need to focus more on our children and youth and say, hey, we need to train them up. We need to do our best to train them while they're here. We need to do our best to support them if they want to go to Bible college. We need to support them on the mission field. We need to take our best and our very brightest and say, hey, what can we do to help you preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ? I know that we want to, you know, be effective here in this church. I hope we want to be effective in this town in Grand Junction, Western Colorado, the state, the country. I mean, we also have ministries that we support in Mexico and India and Burma and Haiti, and there are others. And we want to be like the church in Antioch. We want to be a church that wins people to Jesus Christ. that trains them up so that they can go out, and we want to send them out into ministry. That's the kind of church that we want to be a part of. Growing up and in different teams, and this is, you know, a short example, I'm not even going to get specific, but growing up in a team or a organization or a job, isn't it fun to be part of something exciting? I mean, it is. There's something powerful, there's something encouraging about being part of something exciting, and that's what was happening here in Antioch. It was an exciting place. Well, what would it be like? I just wonder what it would be like if we became that kind of church. And that's the kind of church that's worth being a part of. That's the kind of church that's worth, you know, waking up on Sunday morning and saying, I'm not missing today. I'm going to church and being encouraged and encouraging other people. And Monday morning, I'm going to work and my mission is to tell somebody about Jesus today. And then I'm going to, you know, text my friend and say, man, you wouldn't believe the conversation I had. Would you pray for me? That sort of thing. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing to be the kind of church where we're winning people to Jesus Christ, where we're training them up and sending them out? Would you pray with me?